Tonight's passage is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which can be found on page 1229 in the Church Bibles. That's page 1229, 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Thank you, Alex. Let's pray. Father God, pray you would be our strengthening, helping God, that you would help us, particularly as we look at your word, help us to think, to listen, to understand. Amen. It was great, wasn't it, to pray for 10,000 new Chinese believers just over Easter. But what should we be afraid of for them? What should we be worried about for them? Or for us as a church? Everything looks fairly safe and confident here. What would it take to destroy us? Terrorism is in the news again, but we know it isn't that because it's been tried twice here. Church has been blown up twice. It was deeply annoying, but it didn't destroy us. What would it be? Like any employer, we have a risk register here. We reviewed it last week, and we got decent insurance. Can I say, if your student loan's getting on top of you and you want to trip over a tomb, be our guest. There's plenty of money there. But there is a risk. There's a risk in the passage that is not on our register. Something that churches should fear more than bombs. Verse 1. Of that chapter, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. John's worried about the only thing that could destroy a church, and the spirits he's talking about are not, they're just people. It's nothing particularly special, they're people. Verse 1 says, test the spirits, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're just people, they're probably Christian teacher type people, people who claim you should listen to them, because they're speaking by the Spirit of God and explaining the words of God. They're people like me, frankly. I am what we should be afraid of. I guess most of you settled in to listen to this sermon the way that I always do, through a sort of comfortable, gentle fog. You know, I wonder if he'll say anything interesting tonight. 1 John says there should be an air of danger. I quite like that, actually. Sort of air of danger. You shouldn't believe what I say because I'm familiar, or because this pulpit looks reassuring, or because my CV says that I've done some training, or because you think I'm a spiritual person. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. It's not total distrust either. Test here is the opposite of believe every spirit. Don't just believe everything you hear. We're told to test and then believe the ones who check out. John is fully committed to Christian preachers as long as everybody else here does their job, as long as you do your job while I'm speaking, which is don't be gullible. Don't believe everything everybody says, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. I'm sorry if you think that's a whole level of responsibility more than you want it here this Sunday evening. Responsibility for your spiritual health begins with you. Begins with you listening and testing what I say. Because John is worried about the danger. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you'll see there's a handout on the back of the notice sheet. In the middle of our time, we're going to learn how to test speakers to hear whether they're from God. But first of all, I want to start with that simple claim at the end of verse 1, that there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world. That's point one. And I want to start there because it is a claim that runs totally against 21st century London culture. See, to his first readers, it's part of the reassurance. 1 John is a book all about reassurance. We said that before Christmas. And when they're worried about false prophets, John says, well, are there lots of false prophets? Don't worry. That's not surprising. There always have been. There always will be. You just need to test them. It's easy. I'll show you how. But the Christian culture in Britain has a different problem, I think. Many of us are over-reassured, if you like. We'd hate to call anybody a false prophet. You know, when did you last go up to someone and say, I think you're a false prophet? When did we last think that about someone? We think that's negative and judgmental. We think it's like Hugh Laurie's character on House. His catchphrase is, people always lie. He's cynical. He doesn't like meeting patients. He's negative. He doesn't have a great bedside manner. Christians who talk about false prophets and worry about false teaching, well, we're seen as divisive and exclusive and sectarian. It's not a great bedside manner for churches. But I think that House would have a medical term for the prevailing Christian culture. He'd say that we're in denial about what's going on. We're in denial. And it's so much against most church culture that I want to run through a survey of the New Testament. Please bear with us. It's not going to take very long. The verses are on the sheet. I want to show you this isn't sectarian paranoia. This is the pastoral heart of Jesus and the apostles. So turn back to page 979. I need to flick fairly quickly. We're going to go at speed. 979. And we're in Matthew 7. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon as Turn the Other Cheek, probably the most popular piece of Christian teaching. And in chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says to disciples, beware of false prophets. And they look just like good prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's a scary image for a farmer, isn't it? That one. There's the wolf pack setting out to hunt. But this time, Wolfie Einstein has thought of a good idea. He's dressed up his pack to look like sheep. And they glide down the hill, looking and smelling like sheep, but with the teeth and empty bellies of a ravenous wolf. That's Jesus saying what we need to look out for. That's what we should be afraid of as a church. Wolves can't really do that, don't worry. But false prophets can. Beware, they'll look just like sheep. You can't miss the note of danger, can you? You know, am I a sheep or a wolf? You can't tell from what I look like. I hope you're testing. I hope you're up for that. And Jesus gets crucified by the wolves of his day. But turn on to page 1000. And here is a prediction from Jesus, the true prophet, about what the future will be like. Page 1000, Matthew 24 and verse 11. He's describing the period of time between his ascension, AD 33, and his second coming. And unless I've missed something, we are still in that period of time, sometime between 33 AD and Jesus' return. And here's what it will be like. Verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Jesus thinks our period of time will have many false prophets, a time of danger. Then come forwards to page 1120. and just see what the earliest Christian leaders thought. This is Acts 20. It's a speech from Paul to the leaders of his churches. And verse 25, he knows he's not going to see them again. So these are his last words. And what do you think he warns them about? Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Why? Because, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you. The same image Jesus uses and the same danger. But what's new is in verse 30. They'll come from among your own selves. Will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. There's a nasty twist, isn't it? These wolves they need to be scared of. They are in the room as Paul is speaking. That's what he thinks. The people to be afraid of, they look just like me. And if Paul can say this to his generation, the church leaders he trained personally, then I've got to say this could be me. No reason why not. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And turn to page 1225. We're nearly back in 1 John. This is Peter, page 1225, and he's no different. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he goes from Old Testament to New Testament. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 2, and many will follow. So come back to 1 John chapter 4, page 1229. Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, they all make a big deal of this. But it has been sort of edited out of our Christian culture. Or put in the corner and mocked. You know, over there in the corner are the people who worry about false teachers. Silly old them. What do you think? Is this the talk of paranoid, reactionary people? Is this self-fulfilling? You think there'll be false prophets, so you see them under every bed, like the sort of McCarthy thing in America? Or is false teaching, false prophecy, is it the key danger that Jesus, our Master, warned us about and worried about for the church? Now, I'm sorry to have been gone so long from our passage, but I meet so many Christians who simply seem to have missed this big slab of New Testament teaching. What should you be worried about? Should be worried about false prophets. And even those who believe false prophets exist, it's like the third sticker at McDonald's to win the holiday. It could exist in theory, but let's not get too excited about it, because it's so rare. That's not the emphasis of Jesus and his disciples. This is something frightening, something real. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's scary. But do you see how the note of reassurance works in 1 John? It's scary, but it's not a surprise. Don't panic. You just need to remember we live in the age from 33 AD to when Jesus returns. Of course we have false prophets. No need to panic. John says you don't have to believe them. You don't have to. You get to choose. And you get to test them. And John says, let me show you how. It's really not too hard. And he does it with two opposites that are our points 2 and point 3. So point 2, the first opposite is about doctrine. It's about the content of what they teach. And the doctrine tells you what is inspiring these people, what's behind them. It's a total contrast. Either you believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or you don't. Either you're inspired by the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Antichrist. Big contrast, but it's not a complicated theological exam. 1 John is the book of reassurance, and the reassurance is this isn't difficult. It's not hard to tell them apart. That wasn't the test. Here is the test. Here is the test, verse 2. By this you know, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's it. That's the issue. It's one of a really very short list of issues in the New Testament that have this importance. Did Jesus become a man or not? That's a big issue. There's another one in 5 verse 5. Just flick the page. That one's, is Jesus really God? There's two pretty big issues. There's a short list of them in the New Testament. This one in 4 verse 2, it hits issues about who Jesus is. Is he the Christ? Or is he just a prophet, the way that Muslims claim? Or just a good man, the way my RE teacher claimed? And it hits issues about whether we really know about God or not. Sachi read us from the first four verses of the book at the beginning. John says he's met God and seen him and heard him and touched him. Well, is that true or not? Was he God in the flesh? Our denomination, my denomination, is full of people who downgrade that. Jesus isn't the only in-the-flesh version of God. You can meet God in all sorts of different ways, all sorts of different religious opportunities, religious understandings, different creeds, different ways to God. Is that right? Or is Jesus God in the flesh, the one that John touched and saw and heard? It also impacts what Jesus did while he was here. The rest of chapter 4, we'll get to it next week, is really excited about what Jesus did with his body of flesh. Why did he need a body of flesh? Because he needed to die. He needed to sacrifice for our sins. If this isn't true, there's no forgiveness. This isn't a sort of question about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is a crucial issue. By this, you know the Spirit of God. It's a doctrine test. Let's just have a stack of implications from that. I think this changes our culture slightly. One obvious implication, not every issue is this important, even if it feels big and important to me. It's not saying we can test people and judge them for not being like me. The Bible refuses to judge people on what they eat or on their Sabbath observance or on how circumcised they are. They're all big-ticket emotional issues then, but not every issue has this importance, the importance of Jesus come in the flesh. Second implication, it means that tedious brain things, like what people believe and what they say, they are more important than how inspiring or how spiritual people seem to be. See, both groups here, in the contrast, they're right to say they're inspired. They're right to say they're spiritual. But if one of them doesn't confess Jesus, then the inspiring spiritual force behind them is the Antichrist. It can be as inspiring as you like if you're teaching a different gospel. We talked a bit about the Antichrist when we looked at this back in chapter 2. We said he doesn't mean each of these teachers personally should have a role in the omen. He means that they teach and they work for the same things as the one final Antichrist. He does mean to be very rude. He does mean to be very rude. It is that important. Third implication, it means we all have a basic responsibility to learn some doctrine. Doctrine isn't stuffy and intellectual and useless. It is how you work out who to believe. Crucial to your Christian life. It's how you test to see if somebody speaks from God or not. It's weird, isn't it, that in our circles it can be a bit of a boast to say, oh, well, yeah, I don't bother with doctrine very much. Was Jesus God or was he man? It's just a bit complicated. I don't see the point of thinking about that. Actually, I have to say, I think we're quite good at this. It's quite exciting preaching at St. Helens because you can see people testing what you're saying. You can see that's why we have Bibles open, whole Bibles, so you can check everything you say. A while ago, I said something silly from the front, and the whole front eight rows, as one person, all flicked to the same part of the Bible that said the opposite of what I just said. That's very encouraging. It's brilliant. As a preacher, you're testing. It's exciting. Fourth implication, obviously, but controversially today, this means we need to test people's doctrine. Doesn't matter how nice they are. Doesn't matter how good their coat of sheep's clothing is. Doesn't matter how much they claim to be spiritually inspired. What is their doctrine? And it's our job to test it. I read an essay written by a university chaplain a while ago. Not one in London. It's nobody that you'll know. He wrote a book advising chaplains on how to deal with Christian unions. So if you're part of a Christian union, you might want to get hold of this. See what advice chaplains are getting on how to deal with you. And he wrote about the way that Christian unions have a statement of faith, a list of doctrines that they insist that speakers have to sign before they can come and speak. He wrote about that, and here was his recommendation. He said, what you need to do is remember that basically they are just children. Remember that. They have this childish fixation with doctrine. But don't get too worried about it, because they'll grow up. And when they grow up, they'll get over it. It's really patronizing. Do you feel patronized? Louis looks pretty cross. It's really patronizing, but also really dangerous. Because if Jesus and the apostles know anything about what threatens the church, it is doctrine. It is the CUs are right. I love signing those things. Tells me they care what sort of teaching they get. They care about wolves or true teachers. So that's the first test. The second test, point three, is about audience. It's another contrast. It's another opposite. And the audience people speak to tells you about their origin, whether they're from God or not. So verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Contrast that, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. Now, it's not a single issue test. I mean, if you ever hear William Taylor saying something that people out there like the look of, then burn him. It's not quite saying that. It's a cumulative test. What audience are they teaching for? What audience are we teaching for? Where the message is changing, is it changing to fit in with the world outside the church? Or is it sticking with the sort of things that get you a lot of grief from the world outside and only Christians would believe? It's obvious, isn't it? Every after-dinner speaker knows that if you want an easy gig, you just adjust your message to the group. So if you're speaking at the golf club, then you have to pretend that this ridiculous game with a tiny little white ball is fun. And if you're speaking at the young farmers, then you have to be sympathetic about the price of corn, things like that. It's not difficult pleasing an audience, is it? To speak from them so that they'll listen to you. It's not difficult. And it's a massively easy temptation to fall into. That's why you need to test me. In general, I prefer people to like me. I prefer my world to work that way. And there are bits of the gospel that the world doesn't like. To talk about judgment or punishment as a good thing, to talk about God as an authority figure who interferes with your freedom, especially when he interferes with your 1960s right to free love, or, I don't know, talking about the dangers of money and greed here in the greatest concentration of money for thousands of miles. The true prophet is not going to be popular, not going to be listened to. And if you read the papers and read stories about church stuff that gets into the paper, and particularly our denomination again, you'll know the issues are this kind of issue again and again and again. They're the ones our world cares strongly about. And lots of teachers are moving their teaching to fit in with the world. I think that's just clearly, obviously true. They deny that very strongly. They deny it strongly. They'd say they're being prophetic and brave, leading the world in a new direction. The clergy who are driving along a rights agenda or an agenda to treat all religions as equal, and they'd say they were being prophetic. And quite likely, I'd say quite likely, they do feel prophetic. But 1 John would say, don't believe them all. Test them. We'll actually say being a prophet isn't enough. It's whether you're a false prophet or a true one. And the reassurance is verse 4. 1 John is the letter of reassurance. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. He needs to say it, doesn't he? Because it doesn't look that way. If you speak to the world, then you get popular. That looks like victory. But John says real victory comes from God and the Spirit of God, the true God, true Spirit. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And if it all sounds very arrogant, remember this is based in Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If you're looking into Christian things, you don't know if that's true or not. Don't just get cross with me for being arrogant and exclusive and intolerant. Decide whether you think Jesus came in the flesh or not. Because if he did, then we have an absolute authority for what God is like. John can speak as the we in verse 6. Say, we are the ones who know the truth about God. You know if someone's a true prophet or not because either they'll agree with John and his words or they won't. He doesn't set up in verse 6, doesn't set up like sort of the church is the jury on what's true or not, and that could change over time. It's not that you listen to whatever view is held by more than 50% of the church. The we is rooted in John the Apostle, who met Jesus, who knows the truth from him. Just like in chapter 2, verse 24. It's about what you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you. So there are two ways of testing. It's about the content, it's about the doctrine, and it's about the audience. Who are they speaking to? Who is believing them? Is it the world's truth or the apostles' truth? And we could leave it there. Just do the test and then don't believe the ones who fail it. But we have a few minutes left, and I want to finish with the practice of where John takes this in the rest of John's books. So John didn't just write 1 John. And again, the references are on your sheet for you to look at later. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, two churches get told off, and they're told off for being too tolerant. Here's a quote. "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." What's wrong with her? "She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants." Now, if you're a typical 21st century Londoner or a typical British Christian, I think you'll be quite shocked. You can be too tolerant. Jesus, it's Jesus speaking in that quote. He looks at what's wrong with those churches and says, "You're too tolerant." And that's a bad, dangerous thing. It's not enough just to test and to listen or not. A church can be too tolerant as a group. And I think, as I've said, I think as a 21st century British church in general, we are too tolerant. And it's obvious, isn't it? When you think about sheep and wolves, it's not loving to refuse to test people. That is giving the wolves free rein. I've got a book with me. I've not read it, but I love the title. I keep this book for the title. In fact, it was given to my wife by her university chaplain. It's called The Cruelty of Heresy. Isn't that a great title for a book? The Cruelty of Heresy. There is a chaplain who cared, loved the way that a shepherd is supposed to for their flock. Heresy is cruel to the flock. It puts churches at risk. If we love each other, then we shouldn't tolerate false teaching. It's dangerous. So to see this in practice, we need to go to 2 John and 3 John. And my suggestion is that you read the verses on the sheet over at After Eights afterwards. So go and get a hamburger, sit down with 2 and 3 John, and ask of 2 John or 3 John, which one is it that we've got the problem with? Which one do we need to do more of? So let me give you a quick summary. 2 John is about when you test someone and you find out they're a false prophet. And here is the advice. Says, "Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work." It's pretty strong, isn't it? And it doesn't say hunt him down and burn him. It doesn't say go and look for false prophets, but it says we have serious responsibilities when he comes to us. Houses matter here because churches used to meet in houses, because preachers weren't paid salaries. They depended on places to stay and cash handouts to keep their preaching rolling on. It says, don't receive him. That's about pulpits and financial support. And don't greet him. That's not about, not waving in the streets. That is about the kind of greetings that further his work. Have you met my friend Billy, Mr. False Prophet? He's a great guy. Here he is. Let me introduce you. That kind of greeting means that other people listen to him. And that means that you share in his wicked work. And our culture means we'll find this very hard to do. I think it does apply to us. It applies to our pulpit, who we let preach here. It applies to our Bible study groups, who will have lead them. It applies to what St. Helens does with its money. That's why we're very fussy about our mission partners, who we will give money to. It applies to you if you're a CU leader, issuing invitations to speakers. It applies to you if you ever recommend books or talks for people to listen to. If they fail the tests, well, don't believe them and don't help their ministry. But then 3 John, while London culture in general is over-tolerant, I think there's a real possibility that St. Helens could be over-judgmental. I think that's a real danger. And 3 John goes the other way. 3 John is about people who pass the test, they're good teachers, but people are refusing to welcome them, refusing to help them. They're too fussy. So there is a warning to anybody who thought that test in 1 John was just a bit disappointing. Anybody think that? Do they believe Jesus came in the flesh or not? Yeah, you wanted something just a bit more detailed, a bit more extensive, that would allow you to exclude more people. If you leap quickly to call people false prophets just because they're strangers to us, or different to us, then we're not doing the test right either. It's meant to be used positively. I test that person, I find out that they are great. So I believe them and I support them. So 1 John is the letter of reassurance. The wolves need not be frightening because I don't have to believe them. Nobody's twisting your arm. And I know how to test them. It's not difficult. And we have overcome them because the Holy Spirit in us is greater than the Spirit in the world. Let's pray. Dear Father God, praise you that you are the ruler of your church, that the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd over all his church. Praise you that you are able to guard the good deposit of the gospel through whatever comes at it. Praise you for Jesus' warnings, for the way the whole Bible warns us, not just to believe everything people tell us. Please make us into a group of Christians who are not over-judgmental, but are willing to test, who won't just believe everything, but will believe what fits with the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Please, please give us that. We find it hard. We find it hard to know when, how to do it well. Please be with us. Please help us. Please mature us until we're no longer knocked every this way and that by every wind of doctrine. Amen.